Now I'm interrupting temporarily my series on the Holy Spirit because of the Christmas season. And so this Sunday and next Sunday and the following Sunday, I'm going to be speaking on Christmas themes taken from the Bible. And basically, I want to focus attention on why it was that Jesus Christ came to the earth, why it was that he died. And there's more than one answer to that question, and I want to take one of those, each of these three Sundays, as we rejoice in the coming of Christ and are thankful that the Spirit of God has opened our eyes to understand why it was that he came. Now, in the days when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, no one had any question about his humanity. But people generally, and we can understand this, had trouble accepting his deity. Basically, this is why the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the religious leaders of the Jews sought to kill him. And eventually they did. The Apostle John has recorded for us the crux of the issue of their opposition to our Lord in John chapter 5. Verses 16 through 18. It's not the only place that this is found in Scripture. The earlier part of chapter 5, as those of you who have been attending our Tuesday Bible class, where we've been studying the miracles of the Gospel of John, had to do with the healing of a man who had not been able to walk for 38 years. And the Lord had healed him, but specifically what angered the Jewish religious leaders was not just that he had healed this man, but that he'd done it on the Sabbath day. And so we read, let me read, beginning with John 5, verse 16. You don't need to turn to the passage. I'm just going to read through three verses. You can if you want to, but we read here, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him." It's amazing to see that about religious leaders, isn't it? "Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" And then John gives us this word of explanation. "Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, actually, the Lord hadn't broken the Sabbath. He had broken Jewish tradition regarding the Sabbath. But the Jews, although most of them didn't know it, were not responsible to keep the traditions. In this case, the Lord had told the man when he had healed him, "Take up thy bed and walk." Now, they would have charged Jesus with working because he healed on the Sabbath day. But to tell a man to pick up his bed and walk to the Jews, for a man to do this was work. When the Lord said to the Jews, "My Father worketh and I work," he meant that he was claiming equality with God, which meant that the Lord Jesus was claiming deity, which he was. And if this had been a false claim, then our Lord would have been guilty of blasphemy, which would have meant that he should have died at the hands of the Jews. But it was true, and it is true. The Jews instead should have fallen on their faces, confessed their sins, and worshiped the Lord. But they weren't even thinking of that. The Jews had no question about our Lord's humanity, but they were in total denial of his deity. Now, this charge against the deity of our Lord followed him all the way to the cross. Because you remember that one charge that the people cried out against the Lord when he was dying on the cross was this: "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." So the issue against the Lord was not his humanity, but it was his deity. Even the apostles had trouble comprehending that our Lord was the Son of God in human flesh. That is, they had difficulty with that. And it seems that over a period of time, most of them came to understand it. All of them did, I should say. And I think that we all have to admit that to believe that the Son of God had come to earth as a man is truth which the Spirit of God has had to reveal to us. Because that's the most amazing thing. When the Apostle Peter, in response to our Lord's question, "Whom do men say that I am?" Remember, he said, "Well, some think you are Elijah, and some think you're John the Baptist, and some think that you're one of the prophets." And then he directed the question to Peter, and Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But notice the response that the Lord made to Simon. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah means son of John. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And it can be said about all of us here this morning who believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked the roads of this earth. For us to believe in his deity, we have to give the credit not to our brilliance in figuring it out, because we couldn't do that. The Holy Spirit has impressed that truth and made it clear in our hearts, and that's the reason we have put our trust in him for our salvation. So this could be said of each one of us. Flesh and blood, that is, and you haven't figured it out by yourself. Nobody has really convinced you of it. You can't argue the truth into the hearts of the people, the truth of God. It has to be revealed by the Spirit of God. The Father himself has convinced us through the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the average person in the world does not believe that about Jesus of Nazareth. But we who are true Christians believe this with all of our hearts. But what about the humanity of the Lord Jesus? Now, we believe that too. We believe it because it's clearly taught in the Bible. And we would have to say that the Holy Spirit has also had the major hand in convincing us that Jesus, the Son of God, became a true human being. He wasn't a spirit. You can't explain it in any other way. He was a true human being, just like we are, but with one very important exception. He did not have a sin nature like we do. Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He could ask his Jewish enemies, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" You and I wouldn't ask anybody that question, because we know that It's easy to prove that we're sinners. But Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. The writer of the book of Hebrews said that he was without sin. And then going to the Apostle John, he said in his first epistle concerning Christ, in him is no sin. So the testimony of Paul and Peter and John and whoever was that wrote the book of Hebrews are all united in the belief in the sinlessness of Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember that Peter and John lived and worked with the Lord Jesus during his public ministry, knew him well, had every opportunity to see if there was anything sinful in what he did, anything sinful in what he said, anything sinful in thoughts that he had that might have been expressed in word, and they were thoroughly convinced, without any doubt at all, that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. So the evidence is overwhelming, overwhelming. Any person who does not believe in the absolute deity of Jesus or in the total sinless humanity of Jesus can't be a true Christian. These are very, very vital parts of our faith. But now, having said that, let me say that among those of us who are Christians, there's a great lack of appreciation for what the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth should mean to us in our daily lives. And that's what I want to be emphasizing in this series. I hope in the three messages that I'll bring starting this morning and continuing for the next 2 weeks, that we all will come to a greater understanding of what it means that the Son of God became a man, a true human being. All of us as Christians are, according to Peter in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as long as we live, we are all going to be growing not only in grace, but in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that you who are here this morning, at least most of you, believe in the true humanity of Christ. So neither the deity nor the humanity of Christ is a problem to you. There's always more to learn, and there are always ways in which we need to put into practice what we are learning day by day about our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we learn about him, the more we marvel at him, the more we love him, the more we'll trust him, the more we'll want to live for his glory, and the more we'll want to tell others about the Savior. Now, the first thing that I want to do in the message this morning is to examine three of the most well-known, most familiar prophecies of Jesus Christ, which we're all familiar with, and to note specifically what they say about the humanity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the first of these, and you can turn to these if you want, but otherwise you can just listen as I read them to you. The first prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ is found in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And most of us know this verse because you've read it. Some of you have taught it. It's very familiar to most of us. But this is what the verse says. God was, or Yes, God was speaking to the devil, and he said this, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the seed of the woman, as we find as we go through Scripture, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't speak of him as the seed of man because he did not have a human father. And so these words were spoken by the Lord God to the serpent after he had tempted Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, and then had gotten her husband, Adam, to eat it. God announced that there would be enmity between the serpent, who was the devil, and the woman. And notice the word, her seed, a descendant of a woman, or her offspring of the woman. Now, what the devil understood about this, we don't know. But the point that I want to make this morning is that when the Lord God spoke of the seed of the woman, he had to be talking about a human being. This is the prophecy of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're in a position to know the meaning of this verse since this prophecy is now history. The woman probably was Eve, but most closely related to the promised seed or descendant was the Virgin Mary. Very significant that the Lord God did not say the seed of the man. The emphasis here is on the promised seed who was to be the Son of God, was related to the human family by a human mother. So this is a prophecy of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know all of these details that I'm giving because we can profit from what came later. But the emphasis is clearly upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the seed of the woman and not the seed of a man. And you know from your reading of genealogies in the Old Testament that genealogies are generally traced by the man, from the man to his son to the grandson and on down the line. But here's one who was the seed of the woman. Second verse is in the prophecy of Isaiah, and the third two verses are also in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14. And this is what that verse tells us. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, you've heard me say many times that all the doctrines of Scripture start at a certain point in the Word of God. And so when we look for the Scriptures that have to do with the coming Messiah and his suffering and death, we start with Genesis 3:15, and then as we go through Scripture, we gradually learn a little bit more and more as we go on. Now, the verse here says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I know there are those who say that the Hebrew word that is translated virgin here can also mean a young married woman. But when you go into the New Testament and find where this is quoted, there's no question but that is talking about a virgin, a woman who is not married. We're told that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Now, we're not told how that was going to happen because nothing like that had happened before Isaiah's day, and nothing like that has happened since. But Obviously, a woman is referred to by the word virgin. She's an unmarried woman. When she would give birth to a son, it would be before she was married. Now, at this point, the Holy Spirit was revealing to the prophet Isaiah that the seed of a woman would be a son. Genesis 3:15 doesn't identify that he was going to be a son. But here we're told that it's a son, not a daughter. And that this son would not have a human father. So the emphasis, again, is upon his humanity, born of a human mother, but not having a human father. But Isaiah tells us something else at this point. From Isaiah 7:14, we are told that his mother would call him Emmanuel. And if you're using a Bible with a marginal note included, you will find that the name Emmanuel means God with us, or God is with us. So you see how this one sentence in the prophecy of Isaiah tells us that a virgin would give birth to a son, and his name would indicate that he would be deity, a member of the Godhead. So the people of Israel, of Judah in particular, were to look for the coming of one who would be the human son of a virgin, and at the same time would be God. It's interesting, isn't it, to see how this develops. Now let's move just a page. It is a page in my Bible, probably is in yours too, to Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. As I mentioned to begin with, these are probably the three most familiar prophetic verses concerning the coming of Christ that we have in the Old Testament. And these verses tell us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called," and many students of the Old Testament say that there shouldn't be a comma after wonderful, because Isaiah was probably saying, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, or a wonder of a counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I'm not going to go into the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign upon the earth, and there of his government and peace there will be no end. But I just want to look with you at the first part of this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, was the Holy Spirit saying two different things here? I think he was. He was saying that as a human child, he was born, has a real human body, looked just like anybody else as far as his humanity is concerned. But as a son, he is given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in the words, "For unto us a child is born, you have the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is given, the Son of God, you have his deity. So the very first words of verse 6 tie in perfectly with the two previous prophecies that we've read. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. How could you have humanity and deity expressed in any other way? A child is born, is humanity. A son is given, is deity. And from the words which follow, we can see that Isaiah was not speaking about two people, but he was speaking of just one person, because he went on to say, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. If you want evidence, and your heart is open to the truth, that Jesus Christ is both God and man, he was God who became man for the purpose of redemption, then you have all the evidence that an open heart needs to receive the truth. So Isaiah, speaking by the Holy Spirit, because he couldn't have known this in any other way, tells us that this one who was to come would be both God and man in one person. There was never any such person before, nor has there ever been any such person since. Jesus Christ is uniquely God and man. Now I want to take you to our scripture reading, which David read for us this morning in the first chapter of the New Testament. First chapter of the New Testament. And this too is a very, very familiar passage of scripture. And we see how these prophecies, as far as the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the son who is given, how all of this came about. Matthew says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Now, if there's any doubt about who the Spirit of God had in mind in these verses, why all doubt is going to be taken away. Now, in the Genesis passage, we go back basically to the beginning of time. And I personally believe in a relatively young world. I don't think that anything that is revealed in Scripture necessarily took time, because in creation, the Lord obviously brought this universe into existence in 6 days. And so we're talking about a time actually that went back to the days of Adam and Eve, maybe no more than approximately 4,000 years. Then to Isaiah's day, we travel through time to about 700 years before Christ came. And then to the time of Christ, which divides B.C. and A.D., as we all know. Now notice in our scripture reading that verses 22 and 23 relate what is said here about the birth of Christ to the second of these three passages which we've looked at this morning. And you see, again, from the margin of your Bible, I hope you have marginal references, because they can be very, very handy in your study of the Word. It says in verse 21, and speaking of Mary, to whom Joseph was engaged to be married, now all this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord, or by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. So we can relate what is said here about the birth of Christ to Isaiah 7:14. And notice how this passage brings together what we've said in all three of these Old Testament passages. Our attention is focused upon a woman who is going to have a child, verse 18, and the child was to be a son, in verse 21. She was engaged to be married, betrothed, but not married. She was a virgin. When her prospective husband found out that she was expecting a baby, he could only come to the conclusion that she had been unfaithful to him. And so, even though he loved her very much and had a hard time believing that she would do such a thing, he prepared to break his engagement with her. But he loved her so much that he was going to do it privately instead of publicly, and probably could, under the law, have put her to death. But it must have been a time of great despair for Joseph. Great despair. And while he was going over all of this in his mind, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and told him what was going on. He was told that the baby that Mary was carrying in her womb was not the result of sin on her part. Quite the opposite. The baby which was in her had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. This had set the Virgin Mary apart as especially blessed by the Lord. She was undoubtedly one of the most wonderful of women, probably the most wonderful woman who's ever lived. But she was not God herself. She was just a human being. She was a sinner, as she confessed in her Magnificat when she said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." She gave birth to a human baby who was God the Son. Now, going back to the Garden of Eden, although Eve sinned first, yet judgment came upon the human race through the sin of Adam. Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But why would this subject be so important in Old Testament scripture, and why did the Son of God come to earth as a male human being? The angel of the Lord told Joseph in verses 20 and 21, "While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, the first answer that we come to in Scripture concerning the importance of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ was that it was necessary for him to become a man in order to be able to die for human beings. He came as the only perfect sacrifice. Because he was perfect in his humanity, and he was, of course, the Son of God, he was a perfect sacrifice who could satisfy God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's not a just man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. The sentence of eternal death hangs over the head of every person who has ever lived or who ever will live, and no one can deliver himself from the judgment of God, nor can any of us deliver anybody else from the judgment of God, because we ourselves are under the judgment of God. A perfect sacrifice must be found. We must all die for our sins. Our only hope is that a perfect sacrifice could be found, but there was none. The best of men are under divine judgment. Paul stated in Galatians 4 what God's remedy for man's sin was when he said, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So he sent forth his Son as a human being, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, a bondservant of sin, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I referred to a moment ago with reference to the sinlessness of Christ, says this: "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Sometimes the words are turned around in some translations, and some read like this: "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The same gospel was the gospel that Isaiah preached in the Old Testament when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him," our Lord Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Jesus Christ was charged with your sin and my sin. When he died on the cross, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to God in order to take away our sin. But the verse here says, "He shall save his people from their sins." Who are his people? Well, they are the chosen ones of God, the elect, whom God has ordained for salvation. And I want you to note how positive this statement is. It's not that he could save or might save, but that he shall save his people from their sins. And I believe that we would all be in heaven today, all of us who know the Lord, if all of the elect had been gathered in. But the fact that we're still here is an indication that there are more to be saved, more whom God has appointed for salvation. And while things look chaotic to us when we look at the world and we look at conditions in our world, things are exactly on time as far as God's schedule is concerned. But all this means that if the Son of God had not become a man so that he could pay the penalty for your sins and mine, there would be no Savior, there would be no salvation. He offered himself for our sins. We don't need to add anything to what he did. We can't add anything to what he did. Therefore, we come to him to put our trust in him, believing that he did everything to remove our judgment before God and to satisfy God concerning our sins. God didn't just close his eyes to our sins, but he laid our sins upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a tragedy it is. I say this as strongly as I can, that some whom we have recognized as evangelical leaders are now saying that there may be some other way for people to come to God. It just astounds me that any of these people can say that. If we could be saved in any other way, then the coming of Jesus Christ was the greatest mistake that's ever been made. He came, sent by the Father, came willingly to offer himself as for our sins because there was no other way, no other possibility that you and I could be saved. So at this time, Christmas time, when we remember the birth of our Savior, and we don't know that it was December 27th or 25th, it probably wasn't, but our hearts should overflow with praise to God that there is salvation. The door of salvation is still open, and only through the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by him. So this is something upon which you and I can't afford to be mistaken. If you have not received Christ as your Savior, I plead with you to come to him today. Trust him for the forgiveness of your sins. And trust him that, who said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. That's the gospel. And if you're not saved, I urge you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ before you leave this place today in order that you might experience the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how wonderful it is to start at the beginning of your book and to go through it page by page, looking for truth concerning this one whose coming we remember again this year, the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, whom you sent to be the Savior of the world. And Father, we bow in thanksgiving and humility because we know that we don't have an ounce of worthiness in ourselves, but that he came and died for us when nobody had asked him to come, but that it was upon your heart to provide salvation for sinners, and that that salvation should be through your Son. We're thankful that the Bible makes that message very clear, that he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son hath not life. We pray, Father, that as we come now to the Lord's table and remember that amazing sacrifice of your beloved Son, may our hearts be moved upon by the Holy Spirit again to remind us of our unworthiness and of his complete worthiness, and that our standing before you is certain and eternal, because you've promised that having come to you, you will never, never, never cast us out. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.